Law and Gospel, the Reformation Solas, the Theology of the Cross, the Means of Grace, Simultaneously Saint and Sinner. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. It's written by regular guest Dr. Al Schmidt. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You might have seen the piece in CNN titled Why Jesus' Parables Make Us Uncomfortable. Reading through it, you got a different take on the parables of Jesus. Maybe your knowledge of Jesus' parables extends no farther than the Sunday school classroom. Maybe you view them as moral teachings or lessons for life. What are the real purposes for which Jesus told these little extended metaphors, and what was the main purpose in him telling these, as they're called in the CNN piece, these short stories? Joining us to talk about the piece and some of the parables it treats, Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate the chance to spend time with you and those who are listening on the subject of the Word of God. I appreciate that.
Here's a quote from near the end of that CNN piece, and I just want your general reaction to it. She writes, Jesus' short stories provoke us because they tell us what somehow we already know to be true but don't want to acknowledge. What do you make of that way of describing the parables?
Well, I took a look at the article in CNN, and just I appreciate her different perspective, and there are many things I would have to say I agree with her. For example, it's easy to misread the parables, that we want to try to put ourselves into the sandals of the original listeners as much as possible. There's a lot with which I would disagree, and with due respect to her, someone who's taken a look from her perspective as a non-Christian Jewish person, and I think it's always helpful when folks on the outside of the faith take a look at the Word and provide us feedback and input. We can then maybe adjust how we communicate, what points to talk about when we engage in conversation with people on the outside. But I do think that it's fairly plain that what Jesus does with parables is to teach us often the unexpected. And that is to say, I'm thinking of a couple of parables about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that this thing sort of thing grows slowly, or the kingdom of God is like leaven. It takes a while to work its way through the dough. Both start small, both impact a lot. Where, from what we can tell from intertestamental literature, the kingdom of God is expected to come quite suddenly. Messiah would be an ordinary but very righteous Jewish man who would find out by the revelation of the Spirit that he is the Messiah. This would occur on the temple compound during Passover, and the kingdom of God would come very suddenly, and that's based on something of a misunderstanding of some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. You know, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Oh, that must mean the Messianic kingdom will break in suddenly, and so forth. So what people expected to happen quickly and violently, Jesus is using parables to teach the opposite. It comes quietly and slowly. It's very thorough, but it's going to take some time. So, again, with all due respect, I would think that the obvious point of many of the parables is to teach just the opposite of what was generally expected at the time. The gift of engaging in discussion about the parables that she initiates is that we can ask how well our understanding agrees with, first of all, the context in the Scripture, you know, what goes before, what goes after, why it's written the way it's written, and then also the context of Scripture as a whole, the analogy of faith, as well as cultural values. And there I think we find that we have room to grow, and that many of our understanding of parables it tends to be at the very kindest shallow, and we've kind of missed the point. If I may There's a couple of parables that kind of illustrate it really well. I just touched base at the start with the reason Jesus told parables. And in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the first parable of the sower. And this is maybe a little bit into his ministry, maybe as much as a year or so. Opposition to Jesus is heating up, and enemies of our Lord are looking for something to use against him, anything he says. So he begins to speak in parables so that those who are on the outside will remain on the outside, and those on the inside will grow in their understanding. And he cites Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, that they will hear but not understand, they will see but not perceive, otherwise they would repent and turn and be saved. And, you know, the plan of salvation at the time required the rejection of Jesus by authorities that would lead them to push him into Pilate's court and then leverage Pilate into crucifying him. Our Lord has come to lay down his life for us and take it up again, which is exactly what he does. And that would be April the 3rd of 33 A.D. and April the 5th of 33 A.D. respectively. And many thanks to Dr. Andrew Steinman for his work on biblical chronology, helping us nail those dates down. One of the things that I think a lot of people in our culture don't appreciate is the historicity of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. You can do a pretty good job with the whole dating thing, really. And I think the sort of preeminent example of how we miss the point of the parable by not appreciating culture is illustrated in Luke chapter 11. And the lady who wrote the article didn't reference Luke 11. I ask your kindness and tolerance to bear with as an example of a good point that she makes, that we need to get into the sandals. We may recall that the subject of Luke 11 in the first 13 verses is prayer. And if any of the folks listening in are interested, this is something that is in the book, How to Read the Bible with Understanding, the new and expanded edition of the basic rules of reading the Bible. It's available from CPH. And the work is heavily indebted to Dr. Kenneth Bailey, the late pastor who served in Lebanon and in the Near East for 40 years, highlighted a lot of this, which was kind of a surprise to me, but makes good sense. Our Lord gives us the Lord's Prayer. It's a bit of an abbreviated version in Luke, I think, because of the audience being Gentile. They would not understand a couple of things, so Luke has abbreviated it a bit. And then he tells a story about a fellow who has an unexpected visitor at midnight, goes to his good friend, who's also his neighbor, even though it's after dark, knocks on the door, and asks for a small part of a large feast, because there's this honor-shame value system in the Near Eastern culture, Middle Eastern culture. We don't really work very much with honor-shame, honor on the plus side, shame on the negative. That was a very big deal back then and still is in much of the world today, mostly in the Middle Eastern, Near Eastern cultures. And, you know, one of the challenges we have in dialoguing with people in the Middle East today is how do we understand what they consider to be honor, and why do they do the things they do? And this is not just within in the Middle East, but even in India and other places. So there's a Middle Eastern value system. It's really alien to us, but the question Jesus asks, and whenever Jesus asks a question that could theoretically happen but never will actually happen because it's too crazy, impossible, he'll ask, who of you or which one of you? And that's always a little red flag when Jesus asks the question because, you know, you say, well, you know, theoretically it could happen, but who would do it? Which one of you, having a son who asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a scorpion, or an egg will give him a snake, you know? Which are part of the statement of this teaching on prayer. Well, I suppose you could, but I can't imagine anybody doing it. And that's the level of impossibility. It could happen, but it's not going to happen. So which one of you can imagine a situation where the inside of the house guy would say to the man knocking on the outside, I can't get up, my kids are in bed, the doors are shut, go away and leave me alone. And you say, well, I can't imagine that. It's totally impossible. Why? Because there is a hospitality dynamic in the honor-shame value system. If you come to my house, my honor requires me to offer you good hospitality. So even if they weren't friends, and they are, the text makes plain the fact they're friends, the guy on the inside would get up and give this fellow outside. Now, the honor of the man inside is highlighted by the fact that even though all he's asked for is a couple of loaves, he gives the outside guy everything he needs for this big feast. His honor is so great that his hospitality is overflowing, and we miss that point. And one of the great words that trip us up here is in verse 8 of chapter 11, and the account is, on account of his shamelessness having arisen, he will give to him everything that he needs. Well, we don't know what to do with shamelessness, and we don't know which he refers to, the inside guy or the outside guy, but it refers obviously to the inside guy. He was the one that get up and give the guy outside things. But shamelessness would be a wonderful positive virtue in the Near East. Shamelessness means that we avoid shame, that we have honor. We fulfill our obligation to ourselves and to our community, and that's exactly what's going on here. Well, the benefit here, and that's then confirmed by two sets of short sayings, everyone who asks knocks, receives, everyone who knocks it shall be opened, everyone who seeks it shall find. And some people take that as, well, if you keep on persisting, if you pester God long enough, he'll for sure cough it up, because God eventually doesn't like to be bothered. You got that marvelous story of the unjust judge in Luke 18 to back up that reading, which I believe is a terrible mistake, because the question isn't whether prayer is a law thing, but isn't it a gospel thing? You know, if we are serious about law gospel, do we really want to answer the question why God answers prayer is because we get it right or we keep after it for a long time? Isn't it biblically accurate to say that God answers prayer because he loves us, he cares for us, and has promised to answer us? And that's the genius of Luther in the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. God would, by these words, invite us to believe that he is our true Father and we are his true children, so that we may with all boldness and confidence come to him as dear children do their dear father. And we see in Luther's understanding of prayer, it's a gospel thing. It's based on God, who has honor, who keeps his word, who is there to overflowingly supply us with all that we need, even more than we ask, which is exactly what this guy finds on the outside. He gets not just the three loaves, but everything. So if we miss the cultural value of honor and shame, and we don't understand the hospitality duty, we turn prayer from a gospel wonderful thing into law terrible thing, where it's all going to depend on us and getting it right, saying the right words and saying it in the right position and saying it in the right place. And it just takes all the joy and confidence out of prayer entirely.
Well, let's take a break right there, Dr. Berglund. Okay. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Lane Berglund, author of the book How to Read the Bible with Understanding and pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We're talking about a CNN column titled Why Jesus' Parables Make Us Uncomfortable. Stay tuned.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, A Changeless Christ for a Changing World. While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments like the church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in his church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. reformationgear.com. The new Martin Luther plush figure, reformationgear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're talking about a CNN column titled Why Jesus' Parables Make Us Uncomfortable on this Thursday afternoon, March the 30th. Dr. Berglund, pick up where you left off. You were talking about a warning against kind of a wooden reading of the parable of the friend at midnight, the need to understand some of the subtleties there in how Jesus tells this parable.
Yeah, and the sad thing is with the friend at midnight, there's no English translation that picks up this value and understands shamelessness as a positive virtue of the man on the inside. Now, I think that Dr. Bailey's work has been out long enough that someday, maybe not very long from now, there will be a translation that gets that and that reflects that. So our listeners that don't have access to the original are in this particular case, you know, kind of probably left in a bit of a tough situation. Do you go with Dr. Bailey's reading, which I'm happy to sign on to and I think is absolutely right, or do you toss it out? And what I merely counsel is, let's wait and see if there isn't a translation that comes and picks it up. And that's on Jesus, Poet and Peasant, and Through Mediterranean Eyes is another volume where, like the Luke 2, Jesus and his mother, this course before he's born, Mary and Joseph, his stepfather, come into Bethlehem. There's nothing in the text to indicate that this is a critical moment. She's going to give birth any second, although we imagine that. And they come into town, and there's no room for them in the guest room. And I don't know why the King James has ever translated guest room as inn. It's not the word for inn. It's a different word. In Luke chapter 10, there is a word for inn that's used, pandokeian. And in Luke chapter 2, it's not that word. It's kataluma. It's a guest room. It's the same word that's later on used in Luke in 22 of the Last Supper, that the Lord holds the Last Supper in this guest room, kataluma. That's the same word in Luke 2 when there's no room found for the Holy Family in the guest room. Why? There's already guests there. So there is space made for them down by where the animals live in the front of the house. And when Joseph and Mary come to town, they're, of course, immediately received by anybody. First of all, Joseph's related to everybody. This is Bethlehem, the hometown of David, and of course he's related to everybody being of the house and lineage of David. And secondly, there's this tremendous hospitality duty connected to the honor-shame value system. Anybody would welcome him in for those two reasons for sure. And therefore, the Holy Family finds a place in the home. No doubt, Mary's attended by several ladies in the family as the men sort of stay back out of the way. The baby, when born, was wrapped in strips of cloth, as peasant babies are in that culture, laid in the feed trough where animals would be fed, which is at the front part of the house, a little bit lower section. And as a result, you know, to get the culture right, to understand the honor value system and the role of hospitality enables us to do a much better job in reading and understanding what's going on in the scriptures, not just the parables, but even the narratives. I know in talking about Ms. Levine's article in CNN, the one that she addresses, well, one of several, is the Good Samaritan. And first of all, let me say again, I appreciate her reading and her willingness to share her reading. I'm puzzled by a couple of things. As she does pick up on something that's pretty apparent, Jesus throws a real unexpected surprise in making the good guy a Samaritan because of the bad blood. between Jews and Samaritans when, goes back to the 6th century, the Jewish exiles from Babylon returned and started rebuilding. The Samaritans stopped down to offer to help, just being good neighbors, you know, and the Jews said, no, you're not good enough, you have to go back home. We got to do this on our own, which upset the Samaritans, you know, to be turned away. And they wrote a letter to the Persian king saying that the Jews were building walls to rebel against Persia, and so got the whole project stopped. And that really upset the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And then there was, under Ezra and Nehemiah, forced divorce. People that had returned and started to intermarry with some of the Samaritans. And there was Jewish blood in the background of the Samaritans, but a whole lot of other blood. They were blended like most Americans are. And that area had been resettled back in the 7th century B.C. by the Assyrian Empire. And a lot of the Jews moved out of what had been the middle and northern part of Israel, and a lot of Gentiles moved in. So it was a mixed bloodline for sure.
We've got about 30 seconds before our next break here, Dr. Bernard.
Okay. And just that the Lord was interested in preserving the descendants of Abraham as an identifiable people, so required divorce, and that irritated them. Later on, the Jews, when they got control of the area in the 2nd century B.C., burnt the Samaritans' temple to the ground. So, I mean, there's a lot of bad blood. Why make the Samaritan the good guy in the story? And we'll come back to that after the break.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're responding to a CNN column titled, Why Jesus' Parables Make Us Uncomfortable. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. And he's author of the book, How to Read the Bible with Understanding. After our conversation with Dr. Berglund, in about a half hour, it's our series, Christ in the Old Testament, Psalm 130, My Soul Waits for the Lord. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoda, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoda.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, responding to a CNN column titled, Why Jesus' Parables Make Us Uncomfortable. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest, author of the book, How to Read the Bible with Understanding. You'll find a link to this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and order How to Read the Bible with Understanding. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for How to Read the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. Dr. Berglund, you were talking before the break about the bad blood between Jews and Samaritans that form the framework for Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Pick up there.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, no, I will say Ms. Levine's reading of the parable puzzles me a bit, because you have the priest that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and of course Jerusalem's, I think, something like 4,000 feet in elevation, and Jericho's down to the Jordan River, it's down near sea level, and so you always go down to Jericho and go up to Jerusalem. So anyway, the man that fell amongst the brigands is left half dead on the side of the road. And, of course, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following. The priest walks by, and the Levite walks by, and she said that ritual purity would have nothing to do. These guys are walking away from Jerusalem, not towards Jerusalem, to do their duties. And it puzzles me because uncleanness or ritual impurity was always kind of a big deal, you know, especially for Levites and priests. If you ever read through Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and you get into that section in Leviticus and in Numbers, that deals with the ritual purity of the priest and Levite, that's kind of a big deal. And so even though they're not on the way to serve, I would think that uncleanness or ritual impurity would have been a concern. However, it's not really relevant to the story, and that's kind of the other thing to pick up on is, why does Jesus tell the story? And it's prefaced by an expert in the law who has a question: what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus, in Luke 10:26, unexpectedly answers, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Which, you know, we would think that he would say, believe in me and you'll be saved, but he doesn't, you know. His answer implies that you don't really need him, you don't really need Jesus, you can do enough good works, it'll be fine. And you go, that's odd, because that, I know he says something similar in Matthew 19 to a rich young man, but that's kind of different. And, of course, the guy responding to Jesus, the expert in the law, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 27, verse 28, Jesus says, straight on. That's great. You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Now, we as Christians, Lutheran Christians, we stand back and go, do you really mean that, Jesus? Because it sounds like you're saying that all we have to do is keep the law and we'll be fine. And, yeah, he actually does mean it, okay, because he's really good at meaning what he says. But it's the next question upon which turns whether or not keeping the law is a possibility. The text in verse 29 and the wishing to justify himself, the man asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because, you know, limited resources, so you can't help everybody in the world. Who do you, to love your neighbor would mean that you spend as much money on the neighbor, as much time on the neighbor, and as much attention on the neighbor as you do yourself. How many people you got to do that to? You know, where's the limit of my responsibility towards other people? And so Jesus then tells the story. The Good Samaritan, I know we love allegory. We're children of a church father named Origen who loved allegory. And that means we can make the text say anything we want it to. We just make stuff up, stick it in the text, and now it's great. And when we allegorize the Good Samaritan, that Jesus is the Good Samaritan who comes to our aid, it warms our hearts. We love to hear it. And it's a nice thought, but it has nothing to do with the text. I'm just, it completely misses the point. Because the text is, in answer to the simple question, who is my neighbor, asked with the assumption you're going to justify yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and I'm going to defend myself. I don't need a lawyer in God's court of law. I'm going to be able to handle my own defense because I have done everything he required. Now, you know what happens to a person who represents themselves in a human court. Things don't go well ordinarily. Is this going to go well for the guy? Well, it depends on who's his neighbor. So the first two guys, the priest and the Levite, for whatever reason, doesn't make any difference why they passed by. But you might kind of expect them to be the first ones to come to your aid. The priest's a very holy guy. He's set aside for service to the Lord, but he walks by. The Levite is kind of the roadie. You know how a rock band has got the band and the boys that do the setup and takedown? Well, the priests are like the rock band, and the Levites are like the roadies, the guys that set up and take down. That was their job. They're assistant to the priests. They do all the grunt work, but they don't do the sacrifices. So very, very clearly defined laws under the Mosaic Code. So these are the two guys you would think really would help you, but they don't. Very unexpectedly, this enemy of your people with deep animosity for 600 years comes by, and he takes the risk, because maybe this guy got left out for bait. He takes the risk. He gets himself messy. He spends his resources, sort of first aid cream and bandages, He gets the upholstery of his car dirty. That is to say, he takes the man, puts him on the donkey, takes him to the Pandoki in the inn. Now, there's the word for inn, finally, right? Takes him to the inn, says, take care of the guy. Here's enough for a couple of days. Whatever he owes you, I'll pay you more on the way back. And that's an unbelievable generosity if it was offered by a friend. But the twist in the story, where Jesus really drives home the impossibility of keeping the law, is that this is an enemy. And I appreciate Ms. Levine's comment that, you know, you might think Larry, Moe, and Curly Joe. If I say Larry and Moe, you'll think Curly Joe, yeah, but that's not the case here. It's not one Jew, two Jews, and a third Jew. No, it's the hated Samaritan. I think she, again, with all due respect, completely misses the point. It's not about being surprised that your enemy might be the one that saves you, thus speaking to the Palestinian-Jewish conflict over in the Near East today. I think it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact that you have to love your enemy as you love yourself, which the rabbis thought love your neighbor and hate your enemy was a good way to go about it, and probably we do too for the most part. But if you're going to defend yourself before God on Judgment Day, which is what the assumption is in this section of Scripture, you're going to have to take care of your enemies the same way you take care of yourself. And that's not going to happen. The law is what's in focus. And again, let's do a law-gospel distinction here. The law is what's in focus in the Good Samaritan. The gospel doesn't come to the story until the story about Mary Martha, which is the necessary components, like peanut butter and jelly, you know. The Mary Martha story in verses 38 to 42 of Luke 10, where Jesus and his guys come into Bethany and they're seated at the house and Mary parks at the feet of Jesus, which is surprising. That's the posture of a disciple, and you don't teach Torah to women. Women weren't disciples. But in Jesus' case, yeah, that's fine, because he's got just a little different approach to things. So she's there in the position of a disciple learning from Jesus. Martha's upset and then comes to Jesus, don't you care? And his disciples had used that line when Jesus was in the boat sleeping and they were all going to drown. And, Master, don't you care we're going to drown? You know, Jesus, don't you care? My sister's abandoned me. And, I think that's pretty common to people today. We don't get what we want from God. We think God doesn't care. No, really, he cares a lot. Just, you know, we need to calm down sometimes. Don't you care? My sister has left me to do all the work. You tell her. Giving directions to God, it works great for us too. You tell her to give me a hand. And Jesus says, oh, Martha, Martha, you're all excited and distracted by many things, but only one thing is needful. Well, needful for what? Needful for lunch? Later copyists, some of the people who were, you know, scoping down the New Testament by hand, some of them thought that Jesus was talking about lunch, so they added the line, or a few things. Because really, for lunch, you need more than one thing, don't you? So you got a sandwich, that's really nice, but you're going to need some chips and a drink. Yeah, a couple of things. You can't say only one thing is needful. You really mean only one or maybe a couple of three things. Chips and a drink, and now maybe your sandwich. Okay, fine. But, you know, in context, Jesus is not talking lunch. He's talking eternal life. He's still working on that question that goes back to the lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is, well, park at Jesus' feet because there is one thing needful for eternal life. That's Jesus, and Mary has chosen it, and it won't be taken from her. And so we see that if we slow down reading, and this seems to be a real problem for me, maybe it is for some of our listeners too, we just zoom through this stuff, and we think we have all the answers, so we don't even see the text. If we can slow down and just take a look at the words and ask, what does the text say, before we take the next step of what it means, if we can sort of set aside our preconceptions and try to read it as fresh as possible, as if it were maybe the very first time we ever read it, and see how the narrative flows, and listen to what the questions are, and be sensitive to the culture for sure, understand how this world of Jesus worked. My goodness, sometimes you come out with a really wonderful interpretation, the reading where there's no possible way anybody could ever defend themselves before God based on their own keeping of the law, which does fit pretty well with the rest of Scripture, right? But there is only one thing needful for eternal life, that would be Jesus. And you know what? That kind of fits pretty well with the rest of Scripture, too. And it certainly is in the context. But we have to let go of the desire to allegorize it and turn Jesus into the Good Samaritan, which is kind of weird, you know, that he would do it, because Jesus isn't a Samaritan, he's a Jew, and there was an accusation he was a Samaritan in the Gospel of John. No, that's not the case. But it's just another great example of how Jesus tells these stories to drive home a point that is contrary, the opposite of what is expected. So again, speaking to the fundamental question of Ms. Levine's article, that these are stories that are spoken to tell us stuff that we already know but we're uncomfortable with, it looks to me just kind of opposite. He's imparting a brand new way of looking at, in this case, how we justify ourselves on Judgment Day. And then you have the prodigal son, too, if you want to talk about that some.
Yeah, let's talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're responding to a CNN column titled, Why Jesus Parables Make Us Uncomfortable. We'll get her take on the prodigal son, and then how would that be corrected? When we come back, more with Dr. Lane Berglund.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Welcome back. We're talking about a CNN column on the parables of Jesus. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Berglund, let's talk about, you raised it before the break, the prodigal son. How would you evaluate the CNN column's treatment of that one?
You know, it's probably the least helpful of the pieces that she addresses in her column. In her column, she would argue that the parable of the prodigal son is a critical analysis of the father who failed to count that he had two sons, and his omission led to the problem with the second son, and that we have to then, her point would be, make sure that we count everyone because everyone counts, which is, I think, not at all helpful to me anyway. I appreciate she's looked at the story. But Jesus makes abundantly clear the purpose of the story is the rejoicing in heaven over sinners that repent. And he does a neat application of the rule of three, which we still use in stories and humor today, one out of 100, one out of 10, and then one out of two, or is it really two out of two? A nifty twist in the third. And he begins, of course, with these very righteous people criticizing Jesus for hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And then there's an implicit insult in this that I think we miss if we don't appreciate the culture of the day and the values. Shepherds were a hated profession. They were despised. They were not allowed to testify in court, for example. They were assumed to be thieves and liars, and yet who are the first people who witnessed the newborn Christ? Isn't that curious of God? And you never talked about women. If one man met another, you might inquire as to the gentleman's dad or brothers or sons, but you never talk about women. It's a forbidden subject. You might think of Muslim culture similarly. And yet here, the second person that Jesus uses as a figure in his set of three is a woman. And you go, well, first of all, these people who are listening to him would be very upset at being called shepherds, and then they would be scandalized at a reference to a lady in a story. So we've got, you know, Jesus going two for two here. How about the third one? And I appreciate Ms. Levine's comment that the Jewish people of the day knew God as compassionate and loving, and that's accurate. But this guy in the story is, like, really weird because he gets insulted by his younger son and doesn't seem to react to it. Unheard of. There's only two cases where somebody asked for their inheritance early, and one dad died of a broken heart, and the other dad disinherited the son. That's huge disrespect. That fourth commandment, death penalty level of sin. And yet this dad gives it to him. And again, if we allegorize the thing, we're going to miss the point. The kid finally comes back, and he's got this plan of action. Have dad put me on the payroll. I'll go through my crocodile tear thing. Oh, I'm not worthy. I've sinned against God and you knew. Why don't you put me on the payroll, Dad? But when dad's love blows away the kid's plan by, and the dad shows his phenomenal compassion for the kid by running through town. You never ran if you're a dignified man in the Middle East, and wraps his arms around him, showing protection and acceptance. The kid really does say what he was going to say, but with heart, except he doesn't ask to be put on dad's payroll. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It ends it there, and you say, well, that's what repentance looked like. Confession of faith without trying to angle for some kind of benefit. And, of course, the twist on the story, like in The Good Samaritan, where the guy that helps is an enemy, here the older son, who gets two-thirds of the inheritance, the law of the firstborn is you get double, so the older is getting two-thirds, and he's already got everything his hands his, yet he's unwilling, and dad shows the same compassion and complete disregard for his own integrity by coming out and pleading with the son. So the story is all about forgiveness, and it is all about the inclusion of tax collectors and sinners in the kingdom by faith through grace in Jesus, and the joy in heaven that there is over these guys. And we should never disdain, divide, or look down on others who've come to the faith and think, well, they're not worthy. But it's not at all, I think, about counting, nor is it critical at all about dad, who have common, as Ms. Levine mentions, overlooked the older son in getting arrangements made for the big party. So, you know, again, I appreciate the fact that she writes and is willing to share her insights and is just a good reminder to us that we want to do our homework, both in the context, the immediate context of the story, the analogy of faith, and the cultural context, to put ourselves into the feet of the original listeners as much as possible. And don't just jump to the conclusion that we know all the answers before we even get started, because some of the pictures we have in these parables, you know, they're not really very accurate. I don't think they do any harm, except we miss the point of the story if that's all we're going to do is turn them into allegories. And then the other obvious thing to do is, without faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture's a closed book. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes, and that's so critical and sometimes overlooked. You know, it's not just a book. It's a God-breathed book that is there for us to lead us, as John himself would say, to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we believe and have life in his name. So our prayer obviously is, if anybody that opens Scriptures and begins to read, as is Ms. Levine, that the Holy Spirit would work faith in the heart of the reader, and we would then along with him, confess Jesus as my Savior, and I want to follow him as my Lord.
With 1 minute, Dr. Berglund, if you had the opportunity to speak with Amy Jill Levine, author of this column, Why Jesus Parables Make Us Uncomfortable, and if she said, Dr. Berglund, what did you think about my column, how would you respond? About a minute.
Well, just say thank you very much, and I appreciate the fact that you want to look at these things from a different perspective and look at them fresh, and that you make some good points about us missing maybe the thrust, and yet let's walk together through these stories and take a look at what is said and what's the literary context and what's the context in the world around, and why is it structured this way, and take at face value when there is a purpose expressed, such as to teach that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, and not to stand above the text, but rather to submit to the text and look at it as something that was written with intelligence and with familiarity with the first century culture that we may not have, and come at it with just a little bit of humility.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and he's author of the book, How to Read the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, it's always a pleasure, and thank you very much for your
Brother
time.
Brother Todd, thank you. May the Lord bless you as well as all our listeners, and guide us always in the way of truth.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us on the other side of the break. Our weekly series with him is Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Psalm 130, My Soul Waits for the Lord, and walking into that psalm that's appointed for this coming week, we're also walking into the very eve of Holy Week. We'll keep that in mind as we look at Psalm 130 after this. Law and Gospel, the Reformation solas, the theology of the cross, the means of grace, simultaneously saint and sinner. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. It's written by regular guest Dr. Al Schmidt. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, a secular world desperately needs thinking, rational Christians. This month, read more from Dr. Montgomery and other experts on science and theology by subscribing to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.